I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We want to pick up where we left off a number of weeks ago and took our break because of the Easter weekend. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." May the Lord bless the reading of sacred Scripture. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before Your Word this morning, we ask that You would humble us in Your presence. We ask, dear Lord, that You would reveal Yourself to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see the truth of Christ afresh and what it means to be a Christian. So we commit our service to You and ask for Your leading and direction and guiding. And may all the glory and all the praise and all the honor belong unto our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We live in an age where identity theft is commonplace, and we have put into place all kinds of things to protect ourselves, haven't we? We have passwords on our computers. We have fingerprint analysis. We have retinal analysis. We have voice recognition. All of these things we use to protect our identity. And it's a sad thing if you were to have your identity stolen. The danger or the ramifications of such an event are just terrible to think about. But we live in an age of ID problems. This is a passage about identity. This is a passage, Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 7, about real Christians and not real Christians. In other words, this is a passage about Christians who are true Christians and those who say they are Christians but are not true Christians and therefore are false Christians. This is a passage about our identity if we say that we are Christians. And this is a passage about identity of those who are not Christians. So this is a passage which gets to the heart of all of life, I think, in one sense. Who are you, really? Are you a real Christian? Are you a true Christian? Now, one of the ways that we protect our identity, whether we are Christian or not, is by looking to self, or by being self-righteous, or self-confident, or self-sufficient. And we tend to fall back on these common experiences, commonplace things that mean so much to us, and we envelop them or twist them into our experience or our declaration of what it means to be a Christian. And so we mingle certain things that belong to us with the things that belong to Christ. And when we do that, we kind of have married together some of ourselves and our righteousness and our self-sufficiency with Christ and His righteousness. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know that you cannot do that and be a real Christian. You cannot fall back on your experiences as if it is meritorious or righteousness before God. You just can't do that, he says. In fact, if you do that, you're not a real Christian. You run the danger of not even being a real Christian. So this is a very serious passage, isn't it, in Philippians chapter 3. Now we need to remind ourselves, how did Paul get to chapter 3? Well, he got to chapter 3 because he's been talking about how do we maintain unity in the church. And he says the fundamental principle to maintain Christian unity in the church is through humility. Through humility. Thinking more about others than about self. And the Apostle Paul goes to length to tell us that we ought to work out our own salvation. Work out that which God has worked in you. In this world, shine, he says, as lights, holding fast to the word of truth. That's how you know what a Christian is. He's holding or she's holding fast to the word of truth. Clinging to the word. Displaying life. Shining as a light, as it were. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, in the Philippian church, I detect that there are some problems. I detect that some of you want to be thought of more than you ought to be thinking of yourself. And so, because of this, there's a danger to Christian unity. And he says, listen, the solution to that is humility. And the great example, as we considered chapter 2, was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was concerned to bring to our attention the mind of Christ. And when he speaks about the mind of Christ, he is interested in the people of God. And as the people of God, he says, listen, if you want to truly be a humble Christian, you have to be submissive. And so the real issue flowing for the people of God out of their submission is their humility. But now in chapter 3, he moves from the mind of Christ to the knowledge of Christ. And when he deals with the knowledge of Christ, he's interested in the pursuit of Christ. It's not so much the people of God now, the people of Christ, that are his focus in chapter 2, though of course that's part of it. But we as the people are to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Christ. And this knowledge of Christ leads to salvation. And ultimately, it leads to our happiness. When we get to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to move from the mind of Christ and the knowledge of Christ to the peace of Christ. And he's going to speak about the fact that there is a power with God, and it is with respect to our sanctification. And sanctification, of course, works its way out in holiness. So the Apostle Paul is concerned with humility, with happiness, and with holiness. And a true, genuine, real Christian is concerned with exactly the same things. No false parade of attainment. No false parade of self. No boastful exaggeration of who I am in order to make me look better in the eyes of those who see me and listen to me. Paul says, humility, happiness, holiness, the mind of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the peace of Christ. And so when we come to chapter 3, look what Paul says right here in verse 1. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And when he says finally, he means I'm coming to the end of my letter to you. But look, he goes through a whole 2 more chapters before he gets to the end of the letter. So Paul, this is either a very long conclusion or you've misled us by saying finally. Well, I think what happened here is that the Apostle Paul was indeed coming to the end of his letter, and he says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And then he put down his pen and he walked away for a while. And he was thinking about the Philippians and what they meant to him. And then when he came back to the letter, as he sat there, other thoughts came to his mind that meant so much for the Philippians that they needed to hear it. That's why he says, to write the same things to you, verse 1, is no trouble to me and is safe for you. You need to hear what I'm going to say now, and it's no trouble for you to hear these things. It's needful and it's necessary that you listen to what I'm saying. So he picks up now on a brand new thought, and he puts aside his conclusion, and it's only when you get back to chapter 4 and verse 8 that he suddenly says, finally, again. And then he begins to wrap up things. So he thought about his conclusion, and then he backed off, and he's come back with a new thought in verse 2. But notice, rejoice in the Lord. This idea of rejoice in this letter to the Philippians is preeminent, I think, also, isn't it? For instance, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, I am glad and rejoice with you all at the end of verse 17 and verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord, chapter 3, 1. And when you go down to chapter 4 and verse 4, he says again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So Paul wants to conclude his letter on a joyful note, on a note of expectancy, on a note of triumph, on a note of joy. But now something has come up, and he is forced to pick up a new thought in chapter 3 and verse 2, and look what he says. And the first thing I want to bring to your minds this morning is the danger to the church in verse 2. This is what Paul is saying to these Philippians as he writes to them, that there is a danger to the church. Well, what is this danger that he's speaking about? Well, it's about the identity of opponents. Who are these opponents? Now, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 15 and 17, the Apostle Paul, you remember, is in prison in Rome, and he's writing to these Philippian Christians, and Epaphroditus is going to take this letter back to them. In prison, he discovers that there are other Christians who are preaching Christ out of envy, out of rivalry in chapter 1. They're jealous about the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He's preaching from prison. They're preaching outside, but they are envious and jealous. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not so much troubled by their envy or jealousy as long as Christ is preached. As long as Christ is preached, I'm happy. So let them continue to preach. Their motives belong to the judgment of God. So those are the first opponents of Paul, but they come from within the church. Secondly, if you look at chapter 1 and 28, you'll see that the Apostle Paul talks about the Philippians not being frightened in anything by their opponents, but to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, who are these opponents in chapter 1:28? Well, these are Gentiles outside the church. These are those that the Philippian Christians intermix with every day in their business, and they find opposition from. Paul says, don't be frightened by that kind of opposition. Then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, here are more opponents. Look out for the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh. And when you look at these, there are those who say these are either unbelieving Jews or these are Judaizing Christians. Now, I think we can dispense with unbelieving Jews, because unbelieving Jews did not seek to impose circumcision, the mutilation of the flesh, on any Christian. So no Jew was going around and saying to a Christian, listen, you need to become like a Jew, like me. No unbelieving Jew was doing that. But Christian Judaizers, who were the opponents of Paul in the epistle to the Galatians, that's what they were famous for. Back to Acts chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem. The whole question was discussed there, does a man need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the Judaizers were saying, yes, you need to believe in Christ, but you need to add the sign of the covenant, circumcision, from the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul says there's no ways that the gospel means believing in the Lord Jesus plus something else, plus circumcision, plus your good works, plus whatever else. Paul says that's not the gospel. The gospel is simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's free, sovereign grace through faith. this salvation that he wants to communicate. So these are the opponents now, I think, Christian Judaizers right here in chapter 2. And we will see that this is a very serious place to be. One of the other opponents, of course, is when you get over to chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. He talks about those who are enemies of the cross. And these are those who are against Christ Jesus. Now look at this, the danger to the church. Well, you know, when there's danger, you need to be aware of danger, don't you? I mean, if you go to the zoo, for instance, I don't even think we have a zoo here, do we? There's a big cat place out there. I don't know what big cats are out there. But I know that if you've got big cats, you keep them behind bars or cages, and you put a river between you and them, because if you get near them and they get near you, it's over for you. So beware of the tiger. Beware of the lion. Beware. And that sign tells us to be aware of the danger, to take note that something is dangerous. The Apostle Paul, notice what he says, look out, look out, look out. And three times he says, look out, be aware of this danger that I'm going to tell you about. And this word, look out, by the way, is an imperative. It's a command three times. You better look out. You better be aware. There's danger, Paul says, so be aware of the danger. So the first thing is that we must be aware of the danger in this passage. The second thing in the danger to the church is you need to know the character of the danger, right? When a boxer gets into the ring and there's his opponent, don't think that that's the first time he's ever laid eyes on the opponent or considered the opponent. Oh, he's been planning way back, hasn't he? Watching videos, watching replays, trying to learn everything about the opponent so that he knows the character of the opponent. He knows the moves of the opponent. Paul says, listen, you need to know the character of the opponents in the church. And so when he says, look out for the dogs, for the evil workers, for the mutilators of the flesh, he identifies their characteristics, doesn't he? Dogs, evil workers, and mutilators of the flesh. So the first thing you want to look at when you say, how can I know their character? Well, look what Paul says. Look out for the dogs. Now, what does he mean? You know, dogs is an epithet that's not very pleasing, is it? To call someone else a dog, that doesn't sound very nice. But let's understand where the apostle is coming from, and let's understand the Jewish mentality and the Gentile world. The Jewish mentality and the Jews in the first century, when they looked at a Gentile, they considered a Gentile to be a dog. You're beneath us. You're outside of God's covenant relationship. We are the people of God. You are outsiders. You are pagans. You are unbelievers. You know nothing about God. So they gave the epithet dogs to Gentiles. Now, you know, the Old Testament speaks about dogs quite often. For instance, Jezebel, you remember Jezebel, she suffered at the end in her death at the hands of dogs. They ate all of her flesh up, according to the promise of God, 2 Kings chapter 9. So dogs, we find when you read some of the descriptions of dogs in the Old Testament, they are hungry, they are snarling, they are cunning, they are deceptive, they are powerful, they are aggressive. Dogs are dangerous creatures in Paul's mind when he is thinking about calling these opponents dogs. They are dangerous. They have a mission. It is to destroy. So he says, look out for the dogs. Now you remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 was talking to the woman from Canaan, or the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had a demon. And you remember what he talked about? She kept bothering them, and the disciples kept saying, Lord, she's bothering us. Send her away. And Jesus said, it's not right for me to take the food that belongs to the children of Israel and give it to the dogs, meaning the Gentiles. She was from Syrophoenicia. It's not right for me to do that. And you remember what her response was? Her response was, yes, Lord, it's true. I recognize that I am a Gentile. I recognize that I am outside of your blessing, outside of your promise and the promises of God. I recognize that. But even the dogs have to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And what did Jesus say to that woman? Great is your faith, woman. I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Because she understood her place in the scheme of God, that as a Gentile, she was nothing. To the Jews belonged salvation, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Do you know in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15 that the Bible says, outside the city of God are the sorcerers and the dogs and the immoral outside? Never shall they enter in to the city of God. They are cast out. So dogs is not a very pleasant term. And when the Apostle Paul says, look out for the dogs, here's how you have to think in terms of how Paul's thinking. He is no longer thinking that the Jew can say of the Gentile that the Gentiles are dogs, but he is saying that the church can look at all outside the church, especially those Jews who want to bring into the church their Judaizing influences or ways like circumcision. And he says, those are the dogs. So the Jew doesn't look at the Gentile, Paul says, and call him a dog. No, it's the other way around. It's the believer who can look at the Jewish influence and say, you are now cast out. So Paul says, look out for the dogs. But secondly, he says, look out for the evildoers. And by the way, I think this is all of these three descriptions apply to one group of people. Look out for the evildoers, the evil workers. Someone has called the evil workers Satan's demolition crew. They are out to do evil. Everything they work and do is with a bent towards evil. And the Apostle Paul says, listen, there are people, and this word doers is the word for working, they are working evil in the church. Look out for them. Look out for them. Now, Paul is concerned for the church and its unity. Opponents like these are going to destroy and bring down that man, that unity that ought to be in the church. Watch out, he says, for those who work evil. Now, you would think it's a strange place, wouldn't you, that in a church there'd be evil. But you'd make a mistake if you thought that, because there is evil in the church. There are hypocrites in the church. There is evil in the church. Here are evildoers. Paul says, look out. Be aware of these people. And more than that, he says to them, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, interestingly, you know, there's a common word for circumcision in the Bible. This is not the word. This is a one-time usage by Paul of a word to describe mutilation of the flesh. He is not thinking of real circumcision or genuine circumcision. That's what he thinks of in verse 3 here. We are the real circumcision. He's going to talk about that. But when he talks about the mutilation of the flesh, he takes a word, one word, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and Paul uses it to describe these Judaizing Christians who want to impose circumcision as an extra in order to be saved. And Paul says, they are mutilators of the flesh. They want to cut you, he says, to make you become a Christian by submitting to this rite of circumcision. Paul says, that's not genuine circumcision. That's not true circumcision. That is a mutilation of the flesh. In fact, those people, he says, are the ones who are bringing that which is wrong into the church. Now, I want to demonstrate this to you. When you get to verse 3, that's the danger to the church. Okay, so the danger, Paul says, is just be aware of the danger, and this is the characteristic of them. Dogs, evil workers, and the mutilators of the flesh. This is what they do. But look, secondly, in verse 3 at the dignity of the church. In comparison to the danger, Paul says, now let me describe for you who we really are as Christians, you Philippian Christians. He says, verse 3, we are the real circumcision. That word real, by the way, in the English text is an insertion. We are the circumcision, is what Paul literally says. We are the circumcision. Now, I want you to notice, if you turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Will you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10? Moses in the Old Testament is exhorting the people of Israel to faithfulness and holiness. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial, takes no bribe." Notice those words, "circumcise the foreskin of your heart." In other words, physical circumcision, yes, it's true, is a sign of the covenant. But physical circumcision alone, Moses is saying, is not enough. It's not enough. You must have heart circumcision. You must have an inward working of the Spirit in your heart. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Look at chapter 30. And look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that," notice the purpose, "so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Notice who does the heart circumcision. It is the Lord God who will circumcise your heart. For what purpose? "So that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." Circumcision in the Old Testament was not just a physical sign. It had to be attendant to or with heart circumcision, an internal work. Now listen, this is the whole essence of what Christianity is all about. It's possible on the outside to demonstrate the signs of Christianity. I'm a Christian. Look at what I do. But yet inside, in the heart, no change. No internal work of God. No change of the Lord God, by the Lord God. No loving God. No loving God with all my mind, my heart, my soul. Why? Because it's only an external thing. It's a mask. It's a fraud. It's a it's hypocritical. It's not true identity. Paul says to these Philippians, "We are the real circumcision." Now turn to Romans chapter 2. And in the New Testament, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verse 25. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, and he's speaking about the universality of sin, that Jews are sinful and Gentiles are sinful. All men, women, boys, girls are sinful. And here he's going to talk about circumcision because the Jews liked to pride themselves in the outward symbol, in the outward sign, in the external. And Paul wants to say it's not the external that counts. Look what he says, verse 25. "For circumcision is of value if you obey the law." So you see, if you become circumcised, you are obligated to keep the law of Moses. "But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised, let's say a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Yes, it would. You would say that man is keeping the law. He's circumcised, even though he may not be physically. Look at verse 27. "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, the Jew, who have the written code, the law, and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew." You want to know a real Jew, Paul says, "a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So when Paul says, "we are the real circumcision," what he is saying is he's saying to these Gentile Philippians that they are the real circumcision of God. They are the real people of God, not the people in the Old Testament who have the mere physical sign but do not have the internal change. So this is not about external sign as my identity. This is about the inward work of the Spirit that has changed me so that I am a new person. This is what it means to be a Christian. Now turn over to chapter 4 of Romans and look at verse 11. It's talking about Abraham. When did Abraham Was Abraham circumcised and then became a believer? Oh no, Abraham already had faith in God many years before he was circumcised. God gave him the sign of circumcision. Verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In other words, what Paul is simply saying is saying, listen, faith is the issue, not an external sign on the flesh. And so when Paul says these opponents in Philippians chapter 3, they want to bring a sign, an external sign, and they want to impose it upon your Christianity, and they want to say to you, unless you have that sign, you are not a Christian. And we can think of many other kinds of things. Unless you have whatever it is, want to add to your salvation, whatever you may think, my good works, look what I've done for God. If you want to add those are an external sign, and they are not of faith. And they disqualify you from salvation. So the true identity of the Christian is the dignity that we are exposed to here in verse 3. For we, he says, are the real circumcision. It's a matter of an internal change. It's a matter of the heart. Notice the kind of worship that these people, the real circumcision, offer, who worship by the Spirit of God. You want to know a real Christian? Look at the worship. And by the way, is not this a characteristic of the church in our own time and our own age, that this whole issue of worship, the worship wars, if you like, since when does worship like that, or however it is being portrayed, all different kinds of worship, say that I'm a Christian? There's only one true worship, isn't there? By the Spirit of God. Those who worship must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said, didn't he, to the Samaritan woman. So worship in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul says, you Christians, you Philippians, brothers and sisters, we are the real circumcision. We are the true Christians. And what do true Christians do? As to their worship, they worship by the Spirit. And notice he talks about, secondly, their boasting and glory in Christ Jesus. When you speak to others about Jesus Christ, do you always speak about self? Me, my experiences, my opinions, me. Paul says, the real circumcision don't do that. It's not about me. We exult. We boast. This is the meaning of the word here. We boast in Christ Jesus only, period, full stop. We don't go beyond it. There is our Lord Jesus, and in Him we glory. The Apostle Paul says to us, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, do not boast in men. Let not your boasting be of men. So when we boast, it's not about my externals as to my identity. It's about my internals, the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. And I rejoice and exult and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So true Christians, as to their character, are the real circumcised, because it's an inward heart experience. True Christians worship by the Spirit of God. True Christians exult and boast and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, finally, as to their confidence, he says, true Christians put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. In fact, those who mutilate the flesh in verse 2, I think the New American Standard refers to them as false circumcision. The word false is an insertion, but you get the idea. He's saying they're not the true circumcision. Here he says the true believer does not put any confidence in the flesh. Now, why don't we do that? Because the flesh doesn't commend you to God. It never can. It means nothing to God. All your attainments, all your abilities, all your achievements, whatever they are, they mean nothing to God if you think they're going to get you into heaven. Means nothing. So the dignity of the church is found in the fact that the church is not relying on self. And how dangerous is it today when so much of the church is relying on self? Paul says, look out. Look out for those who want you to rely on the externals and on self. On the tangibles, on the touching, on the feeling, on all of these things. He says, no, we glory in Christ Jesus and we worship by the Spirit of God. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Now I suppose if anybody in the first century had confidence in the flesh or could have confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul. And that's why he raises himself as an example in verse 4. Look what he says. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, you Judaizers, you say that you have confidence in the flesh because you bring the externals to Christianity. He says, I could do the same if I wanted. I can bring all of my background, all of my history, all of my pedigree, and I can present it as confidence in the flesh. And look what he says. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. Now we know he's talking to Judaizers because everything he says now is from a Jewish perspective. In verses 5 and verse 6. So we have the danger to the church. We have the dignity of the church. But here we have the display of the flesh. Now let's look at this display. Notice that there is a group of four and a group of three. The group of four relates to the privileges by birth. And the group of three relates to the choices made by Paul. So what are the privileges of birth, first of all? Look what he says in verse 5. Here are his credentials. Here are his external credentials. If you want confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I'm going to show you what confidence in the flesh really is. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Now, why does he say that? Because circumcision in the Old Testament had to take place on the eighth day. And we know, do we not, in the 21st century, that there's medical reasons for the eighth day. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day, but the eighth day. You can't do circumcision any other time without trouble. The eighth day is the right day. Who decided that? God decided that. God decided that. And Leviticus chapter 12 tells us about the laws of purification with respect to a woman who gives birth to a male child and to a female child, so to a son and a daughter, and with respect to the circumcision that must apply to the son. Paul says, listen, I was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. And more than that, this is what distinguishes me, Paul says, from every pagan. That I was circumcised on the eighth day. And he says, if I'm going to take confidence in the flesh, I can take confidence in that because that's what God asked of us in the Old Testament. Notice he says, secondly, of the people of Israel. So I'm not like a pagan who's uncircumcised, but now he says, I am of Israel and I'm not even a proselyte. I'm not someone who later on in life became Jewish, who made a conversion from Gentile to Jew. He says, I'm not like the proselyte. I didn't have to do that. I was born, circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel. I am part of God's covenant, Old Testament people. I'm of the people of Israel. So he's not a proselyte. Notice thirdly, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Have you ever thought about the tribe of Benjamin? What is this insignificant tribe? Well, it wasn't insignificant. In fact, the very first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. What was his name? Saul. And what was Paul's name before his conversion? Saul of Tarsus. So maybe his parents named him after the great king Saul in the Old Testament of the tribe of Benjamin. More than that, Jerusalem sits right on the border within the borders of Benjamin. Right there. So Paul can say, listen, Benjamin is not an insignificant tribe. Benjamin is a significant tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And that would mean something to the Jew. Paul says, fourthly, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, listen, I'm not a Hellenistic Jew. I'm not a Greek Jew. I'm not a Jew from out there. Even though I was born in Tarsus, I am a genuine Hebrew of the Hebrews. My parents are Hebrews, and their parents are Hebrews, and it goes way back. So as he looks to his pedigree, his birth and his heritage, he looks to these external credentials and he says, if you want to be confident, you Judaizers who are in the Philippian church, if you want to place confidence in the flesh, you have to match me. Here are my credentials. Here are my externals, he says. But Paul goes beyond the privileges of birth, doesn't he? He talks about the choices that he made. Look at end of verse 5. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, a person didn't have to become a Pharisee. We know from Acts, I think chapter 23, that Paul's father was a Pharisee. He says, I am the son of a Pharisee. So Pharisaic tradition was strong in Saul of Tarsus' family. They were Pharisees. So here is the law of God strongly prominent and preeminent in the household of Paul. So Paul grows up and he decides, I want to become a Pharisee. So as to his education, he decides, I'm going to fulfill my education by submitting to the Pharisees and becoming one of the Pharisees. And we know that's what he did. The Bible tells us that he studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, the great rabbi, and he learned his Pharisaism from that. Would have learned it also from his father as well. So as to the law, he says, you Judaizers, listen, I'm a Pharisee. We keep strictly to the law. We pay minute attention to details. We are concerned about the external obligations of the law. He says, I've done it all. I've done it. I'm a Pharisee, he says, as to the law. Secondly, notice the second choice he makes. As to zeal, he says, as to my commitment, I was a persecutor of the church. I persecuted the church. If you want any more evidence of Jewish antipathy to the Gentiles or to the church, look at me. As to my education, I'm a Pharisee. As to my zeal, my commitment, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. And when you read Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about his testimony. He speaks about what he was like, and he describes that he was a blasphemer, and he persecuted violently the church of God. He confesses it. He acknowledges, that's what I was like. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, is what he says. So he says, if you're looking for an external commitment, he says, look at my zeal back then when I persecuted the church. Thirdly, he says, notice my attainment. End of verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. Now you say, well, Paul, how can you say you were blameless? Well, Paul doesn't mean I was sinless. He means as far as external conformity went, I was there 100%. As far as what the law required with respect to righteousness, I was there completely, 100%. I conformed to the law. I was blameless. You couldn't point a finger at Saul of Tarsus and say, you didn't keep the law there. You fell down over there. Nothing. He says, I was blameless. It's a remarkable confession by a man who says, if you want to see confidence in the flesh, look at me. Look at my background. Look at my education. Look at my commitment. Look at my choices and my attainment that I made. So often we want to fall back on our education. I don't know how often people ask me, what school did you go to? 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 Not who are you? How are you? What school did you go to? Education has become a god. It's become an idol. And Paul, listen, was not exempt from education, was he? I mean, by the age of 21, he probably had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. This is the preeminent intellectual of his time. He says, verse 7, whatever was gained to me, I counted as loss. So, we often identify people by the externals, by their achievements, by their background. Now, I can tell you, dear congregation, Here we are, insulated in our world, but if we just took ourselves into a third world country, and if we went to a third world church, and we might look at that church and we might say, whoa, what is that? They don't have air conditioning. They don't have this. They don't have that. They don't have chairs. They don't have anything. They don't have anything. And we form a judgment. We might even do that outside of the church. We look at the poor of the world or whoever it is, and we say, I'm not like them. And I don't want to be like them. And I understand that. But if you think you're better than them because of that, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. And this is exactly what the Judaizers. We are better. And in order to be better, let us show you what you need to do. You need to be circumcised. Paul says, I don't need the externals. I know the external credentials. I've got them. I've got them. So here's a display of the flesh, isn't it? Here is the credentials of the externalities, if you like, of the flesh. And we are so confident sometimes in our flesh, our achievements, our aims, our goals, our heritage, our background, our education, whatever it is, we take pride in it. It means nothing when it comes to salvation and righteousness. You have to let it go. You have to let it go. You have to say goodbye to it. That's exactly what Paul did, isn't it? I mean, look what he says in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here is the desire of Paul. If you see the display of the flesh in verses 4, 5, and 6, here is Paul's real desire. What is his desire? His desire is, I must lose everything. Why? Because it's unprofitable for me. And I must gain Christ because Christ is profitable for me. You see, for a true Christian, everything centers in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you the question. If you think you're a Christian, here's the test. Do you have Jesus Christ? That's the issue. You want to know if you're a real Christian? Do you have Christ? Because if you don't have Christ, you need all your externals. And they mean nothing. And they avail nothing. But you'll parade them. Because that's all you got. That's all you got. That's all you can fall back on. Paul says, I know what that life was like. I was once like that. But I'm not like that anymore. He says, whatever gain I had, and those were gain for Saul of Tarsus, let me tell you. It says, whatever gain I had, I counted, I considered it, I thought it as loss for the sake of Christ. What is your identity this morning? What are you? Who are you really? Are you a real Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you masking or parading that you're a Christian? If you do so, you'll have to fall back on these external credentials. You'll have to look at something in the flesh to rely on. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about giving up self and dying to self and taking Christ Jesus. You see, if we want to be self-righteous, and if we want to be self-confident, and if we want to be self-sufficient, then we will impress others with our heritage. We will impress others with our education. We will impress others with our background, with our privileges, with our occupations, with our positions in society. That's all we have. If you want to be self-righteous and self-sufficient, that's all you've got. Paul says, I let it go. I let it go. And somehow we think all of these things make us better people, make us Christians, and they don't make us Christians. Paul says, look out, look out, look out. We, he says, are the real, genuine thing. You know, if you want the externals, and if you are confident in your achievements and all of these things, that's going to lead to a display of a false security. In fact, it's going to lead to a demonstration of a false identity. You're like a wolf in sheep's clothing. The Bible talks about them, doesn't it? You're not a real sheep. You're a wolf who looks like a sheep. We begin to despise true holiness if we are self-sufficient. The first thing that goes is the aspiration to be truly godly, because I can do it myself. I can do it myself. It leads to us laying unbearable burdens of obligation upon others and upon ourselves. You ever thought about that? If all you got is your flesh and your attainments, you will lay, just like these Judaizers, an unbearable burden on other people in order that they conform to your standard. That's what happens if you're self-confident and self-righteous. Not only that, but you will begin to magnify yourself, and you will talk about yourself. I. You will have magnified yourself. And that's what legalists do. And that's what these kinds of opponents do. It's all about me. They want to force others to be like them, circumcised like me, so that you can be right with God. You can't be right with God like that. So the magnification of self is a big problem. And we will find at the end of this road that we do not need Jesus Christ, because we will have replaced Him. And how sad is that? That at the end of the parade, as Paul could say, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I have more. At the end of that show, you will have replaced Jesus Christ with your show, with your false identity, with who you really are. On the other hand, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has borne all my sorrows, all my griefs, all my sins, and He has carried them. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah says? Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. My sin, the burdens that I bear. The righteousness of Christ stands opposed to any other righteousness on this side of the equation. And the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness that you will need to get into heaven. It's the only righteousness that you will need to be in heaven. Without it, you perish. So it's a very serious thing, isn't it? And this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find, will lead you to true godliness. You will find that this righteousness of the Lord Jesus will lead you to love others. You will find that this righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ will lead you to humility and to thanksgiving and to biblical service. And you will find that this righteousness of the Lord Jesus will lead you to Jesus Himself. And that's what I want more than anything in my life. And that's what every Christian wants. Christ only. Away with all of the attainments, away with all of the background, Christ only. So we must have Christ only. Is it any wonder at the end of the life of Jonathan Edwards, as he lay there on the bed, having taken, you remember, smallpox vaccination to inoculate himself against smallpox, only to find that he caught the disease, and the pustules began to form in his mouth and he couldn't swallow. He comes out with those words, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" That's what it means when you get to the end. What will you have confidence in? Jesus or yourself? If you choose Jesus Christ, that's the real Christian. If you choose self without Christ, that's the false, and that's not true identity. So let me ask you in closing, what is your real identity this morning? What is your real identity? What are you thinking right now about Christ Jesus? That's the issue. Let's pray together. Oh Father, how we thank You so much for Your word which You have granted to us. May we know what it means to be true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know that if we confess Christ, that this leads to a change of life. It leads to godly living. It leads to righteousness. It leads to the desire to be like Christ Himself. May we be like the Apostle Paul and give up all of our efforts, our self-righteousness, and have no confidence in the flesh, and just trust in Him, who is life itself. We thank You for Your Word. May the cross of Christ loom over us this morning, that in the cross of Jesus we glory and exult and boast, because He has done the work that we could not do. May we trust Him and look to Him and confess our sins to Him and abandon ourselves and cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ for life itself. So we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing in closing hymn 393. We'll sing all the verses, and then after this, I'm going to give thanks for the luncheon.